In Genesis 1, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything physical, the whole physical universe. God said, let there be light, and there was light. To say that the word of God is powerful would be kind of an understatement, don't you think? The author of Hebrews lets us know that the word of God is alive. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit and flesh and marrow, and judges the thought and intentions of the heart. And so because the word of God is powerful, how could it not be if it's the word of God? When Jesus came, it shouldn't surprise us that with a word he could heal a blind person or raise somebody from the dead. With a word he could send hell packing and deliver a legion or a Mary. With a word, even his words, the winds and the waves had to obey, heard his voice. And so his words are powerful for us today, not kind of, sort of, if we have ears to hear. Right, so we've been going through a series on Jesus' teaching, the parables. We're going to finish the series off next week. But this week, we want to look at one of the last parables Jesus gave. And it's about the end times sort of stuff. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Luke 17. If you've got it on your device, that's okay. Locate Luke 17. The parable is actually Luke 18, but we got to get the background on this one for it to make any sense to us. Now, at this point, Luke 18, Jesus is just a short time away from riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here, Jesus had been preaching now for some time. And what he's been preaching primarily is this. The kingdom of God is near. Now, the kingdom of God was a huge thing for the Jewish folk. Just listen. I don't have this one on the screen, but just listen to this. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And listen close, because some of the stuff we hear is going to come back in our text. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That phrase, the son of man, would be Jesus' favorite designation of himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, this is the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so the prophets were all over this idea that one day this Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to come and set up his kingdom. This kingdom will have no rivals. This kingdom will be on the top of the heap. Everybody else will be under it. And so at Jesus' day, you can imagine there was a lot of buzz when John the Baptist comes on the scene dressed like an Old Testament prophet, eating food like an Old Testament prophet, right? And saying, the kingdom of God, it's here. People started, wow, well, talk to me about that. And then Jesus on his heels says, the kingdom of God, it's time. And I am the Son of Man who's going to usher it in. I mean, this is huge. And then they watched him work all the miracles and hell run. And they were starting to get lathered up about this. But the Pharisees noticed that Jesus, even though all the people are getting jazzed up and everything's getting exciting, they're noticing that Jesus' followers don't have a whole lot of swords. And Rome is probably not going to sit down and say, oh, we're sorry, we're going to let you few Jewish folk take the world. We're going to leave. That's probably not going to happen. And so in chapter 17 of Luke, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When's it going to get here? You're talking about this kingdom. When are you going to set it up? And now we know, believers today, that the kingdom of God's going to come when Jesus comes back, right? But still, we ask the question, when is Jesus going to come back? You know, if you want to preach a sermon that, COVID or not, would pack the place out, if you want to write a book that's going to hit the New York Times bestseller, if you want to write an article that's going to get the front page of the National Enquirer, you need to write on when Jesus is going to come back, because that's pretty huge. Pope Sylvester II, he predicted that Christ is going to come back January 1st, 1000 AD, right? When that day came and went, he changed his time to 1033 AD. and I've got probably 35 dates here. We're not going to give them all, but mathematician Peter Stifel said that Judgment Day would arrive 8 a.m. October 19th, 1533. John Wesley offered the date of 1836 as an option. William Miller said that sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, Jesus would come back. Charles Taz Russell said 1874. Joseph Smith said by 1891. The Jehovah's Witnesses said he would be here by 1914. Edgar Wisenot, I don't know if you remember this, 1988, he had a little booklet come out, 88 reasons why Jesus would come back in 88. Early 89, he wrote another booklet, 89 reasons why Jesus would come back in 89. Harold Camping, now Harold Camping was actually out of Erie, but Family Radio, he first said that Christ was coming back in 94. And then when that didn't happen, early 95, he said, oh, mathematical error, 95 he's coming back. He didn't come back in 95. Timothy Dwight IV, he was the president of Yale in 1800. He said Christ would probably come back in the year 2000, as did Sir Isaac Newton, as did Edgar Cayce the psychic. Christ was going to come back in 2000. Harold Camping, back at it. I remember this, May 21st, 2011, Jesus was going to return. People left their jobs and billboards all over America, going everywhere, telling people that Jesus was going to come back. This when question is huge. And so it didn't just start with the Pharisees, but they're all over it. When is this going to happen? And Jesus answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He's basically saying, if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, it's going to come. You want to be a citizen of the external kingdom, you better recognize the internal king, which would be me. He knew they did not. And then he says to his disciples, the days are coming when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, right? And you'll not see it. There's going to be a delay. You're not going to see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go and follow them. They're going to give you the dates. Don't pay any attention to the dates. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. In other words, you're outside and lightning flashes across the sky. You see it. He's saying, don't worry about the when. Trust me, you're going to know when it happens. This will be such a big deal. It's not going to escape your notice. And then he says this, he could have just stopped there, but he goes on. He says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's talking about his impending death, of course. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You know, when you think about the days of Noah, we know some of the stuff about the days of Noah because Genesis 6:5, just before the whole Noah ark flood thing, God looks at mankind and he says something along the lines of when God noticed that all of man's intentions were continually evil all the time, there was incredible spiral imploding of the human race. Evil reigned. But notice what Jesus says here. This is interesting. He does not list those sins, does he? What does he list? Eating, drinking, grocery shopping, and making their food, and marrying, and raising a family. Nothing wrong with that, right? That's okay. He talks about, you know, vacuuming the carpet and haggling with the lawn guy and fixing the bent gutter and planning the party and paying the bills and pulling the weeds and flirting and surfing the net and marrying somebody and painting the baby's room. Not bad things. Not bad things. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He said, disciples, those other things, that might not be where you trip up, but I think I know something that was going on during that day that might catch you. He goes on. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We know all about what happened in Sodom, right? Some pretty deviant stuff. And the prophets would say sin of every color was paraded in Sodom. But Jesus doesn't list those things, does he? He says, these guys are just doing life. These guys just caught up in a life groove. These guys were, you know, trying to figure out what internet provider they should go with. And they watched Netflix and they planned the family vacation and they had to take the car in and they had to go to the soccer tournament and they had to make sure they had enough chairs around the table for the dinner and they had to go to the doctor and make sure their medication was okay and they had to rehab and play nine holes and talk to the sister. Just life stuff. But the problem was that they were so caught up with life stuff. Scripture calls this the cares of the world. They were so full. Their calendar was so full. Their soul was so full. They had no time to listen to the warnings, to listen, to worry about the kingdom of God. No, they didn't have time. And the Lord would come back to his people today and say, I want to come back. I'm guessing that a lot of us would say, well, you know, I'll tell you, Lord, this is not a good time. You know, I am just busy. I don't, you know, let's see. Can we make an appointment? You know, maybe in 3 months, you know, on Tuesday at 3:15. No, wait a minute, I got to pick up Johnny at that point and take him to the soccer. We're just busy. Nothing wrong, necessarily, but we don't have any time left. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us and says, this is your proclivity. Maybe not falling into some deviant sin, but this is a dangerous, sometimes more dangerous because it's so subtle. For you, he goes on, he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. He says, I want you all to remember Lot's wife. I don't even remember Lot's wife. This is still talking about Sodom here. And the angel came and said, y'all better get out of here because I'm going to blow this place up and take off. And so they go and they're leaving. But Mrs. Lot, that's important stuff back home. She forgot some heirlooms. She forgot the photographs. And she loved her life. And she knew where God was calling her and all. But so in a very symbolic gesture, she turned around. She's going back. And she died. And he said, don't get so caught up with life here that you have no time to concentrate on the kingdom of God, for crying out loud. Because I know this is the kind of thing that can happen. He wouldn't put this warning in here if it wasn't the kind of thing that could happen to his disciples, right? He knows this. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. You're trying to gang and hang on to your life here and be in charge of the kingdom. It's not going to work. But if you're willing to lose this, it's important to be faithful with them. But my focus is over here. You'll gain them both in spades. I tell you that in that night, if he comes at night, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. It's going to be like that. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. He's saying, you know what? When the Son of Man comes to set up his kingdom, nobody is going to be ready. No one's paying attention. They're all too caught up in their life. They're not ready. And the disciples ask, well, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpses, there the vultures will gather. That's a proverbial saying, most probably. We've got them, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, that kind of thing. This is a proverbial saying, although it's nuanced with death and destruction. He's saying if you're out there, it's kind of like the lightning thing. If you're out there and you see the vultures circling, you know that something dead is out. He's saying you're not going to miss it. Trust me, you're not going to miss it. He says you guys are asking some questions, but you're not asking the right questions. And so he gives them a parable. And this parable, I think this is a very sad separation, division. We know, right, that in the original, this 1737 and 18:1, there's no division between the two. I know our Bibles have a little superscript, the parable of the persistent widow. Well, that was put in by translators, right? And the big 1:8, we say, oh, it's separated. See the big 1:8? Well, the big 1:8 was put in the 13th century and the little numbers in the 16th century. And the half an inch, quarter inch spot between 1737 and 18:1, it was put in by the editors of the Bible. These go right together. And it's going to sound like he's changing gears, but he's not changing gears. So let me just read this. You don't have to put the verses up yet, but let me just read this. Then we'll go back and look at it. 18:1, follow me with your Bible. And he told them a parable to the effect that they had always to pray and not lose heart. And he said to him, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Here's the link. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is back to the Son of Man coming motif, right? I don't think he ever left it. This whole parable, he's still going down. And what he's saying, this is really critical, right? Because he's saying, you're asking good questions. When will the Son of Man come? But they're the wrong ones. I mean, if I could give you that information, what would it do? What would you do with it? How would that information affect your life? Because it ought not to affect your life at all. Are you saying, let me know when so I'll know when I should start getting serious? Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give you that information. That's the wrong question to ask. That'll satisfy you. You want to know the right question? Here's the right question to ask. When the Son of Man comes, will you be ready? That's the question you need to ask. Because if you're asking that question between now and the time the Son of Man comes, you're going to be ready. But Jesus, if I can say it this way, Jesus is wondering, I'm going to come back. Nobody's going to be waiting for me. No one's going to walk in. No one will have any clue. Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? And so he gives them this parable. To the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see that ought? It's a necessity. He gave them this parable, letting them know that it is a necessity that they pray. And isn't it interesting? He puts together this prayer and perseverance. He couples those. I think that's interesting. Jesus knows there's going to be a delay between when he said he's going to come set up his kingdom and when it actually happens. And Jesus knows that the cares of the world are going to pull our heart. Jesus knows, it's inferred in both texts, that there'll be persecution. And so you know what? It'll be easy to forget Lot's wife. And to slide into life is all about the cares of this world. And oh yeah, Jesus coming, that's great. One day when it happens, that'll be cool. I am just focused right now on getting this stuff taken care of. We just got to know on God's calendar. He's got a calendar in heaven. By the way, there's a date circled. There's a time underneath it in pen. He's coming. He knows. It may be August 16th, 2020. I am not Edgar Casey or Pope Sylvester II. I'm not predicting anything. But he's coming. And I think it's fascinating, again, that he associates prayer with perseverance. And if, in fact, you're an aged saint, this does not surprise you. But let me throw out this scenario for a moment. Maybe this scenario applies to you. Maybe it doesn't, and that's okay, good. There was a day when you first came to know Christ, or maybe you just watched, you know, A Thief in the Night or something, you know, and you were pumped about Christ's return, and you were praying for his return, and you were excited, and you were living for it. Man, everything that happened in life, you were living, you did this stuff over here, but it was based on his coming back, and you were focused there, and maybe your prayers were even, Lord, please don't come back yet, because I got these guys over here who need to know you, so can you hold it out for just a little bit? Your prayers, your life was all about is coming back. You live for that. But there was a delay. I mean, you prayed in passion. He didn't come back. And the cares of this world really called your name, and other people were asking you to take care of them, and you forgot Lot's wife, and then the persecutions kicked in, and every once in a while, if you tried to stand up for Christ, oh boy, that didn't go really well, and it cost you a little bit. And so between all of those things, and so Jesus says, pray, because the white-hot fire looking for his return can go cold, and the urgency can dissipate, right? And the fervency can evaporate, And the prayer closet, at least on that subject, just isn't visited very often. But what do you pray for? I know what you pray for, because I pray for the same thing. Pray for the things that are hot on my heart, things that are really, really important to me, things that hurt me. That's what I pray for. If I am praying only for my cares of the world and not thy kingdom come, I wonder what that says about me. So he goes with the parable. He says, you want to know how to be faithful, and you know how to wait until I'm coming? I'll tell you how to do it. You want to persevere? You've got to be longing for his return that's going to result in prayer for his return, because that's the only way you're going to persevere. You want to be faithful in this life? You can't be faithful in this life unless you are living in light of his return. That's what he says. So he said, he gives this parable. What about the delay? He says, well, there was in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Look at this judge. This judge doesn't give a rip about God's will, about God's plan, about what God says judges should be about. He's not there. This judge doesn't give a rip about integrity. He doesn't care what's right, right, and wrong. Right is not on this guy's radar. Right is lining his pockets. He doesn't care about God. Doesn't care about man. The poor are a nuisance. Kind of like Scrooge, you know? They should just die and get it over with. I don't want them bothering me. He has no compassion. If somebody, regardless of what someone is going through or hurting or what, it's irrelevant. And then it says, this is the judge. It says that there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now, court was pretty much a man's place. Women would not go to court. And there's no way in the world a woman would appeal to the judge unless she doesn't have a man in her life. She's got no husband. She's got no son. She's got no son-in-law. She's got no brother. She's got no uncle. She's got no friend who's willing to take up her case. So this widow knows nobody. She's got no network. She's got zero influence. Zero. She's got no resources. Somebody has taken advantage of her. It was a scary thing to be a widow with no resources, no networking in the first century. Very, very dangerous. And so the only place she can go is to this judge who thinks she's a nuisance and who hates her and doesn't care anything about God. I mean, it's got to stink to be this widow, right? She's in a bad place. So she goes to him, though. What choice does she have? And for a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, you know, we have these conversations we have with ourselves on occasion. He says to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, this guy's got some great emotional intelligence, if nothing else, right? Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Listen, self. You don't give a rip about God. Now you don't even think he's around. You know, you don't care about right. What is right? It's a human construct. I don't care anything about that. You don't care anything about poor people, hurting people. No. I don't care about them. The only person I care about is me. And this woman is bothering me. Let me tell you. I see her face when I get here in the morning. And when I leave at night, she's hanging out by my chariot. And she's in line. And she comes to me and I dismiss her case. And she goes back and gets in line again. And I'm tired of her scratchy voice. And I'm tired of her haggard presence. And I just need to get rid of her. So I'm going to give her whatever she needs just to get her out of my life. And then Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Jesus is saying, did you see what has happened? This widow got justice. She got it. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? He says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And then he's got his question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In a sense, we are like the widow. We there's no one else we can go to. We have to go to someone higher than us. There's no one on this earth who can fix this earth. The world is a mess. Humpty Dumpty He had a great fall, and all the king's men, all the king's horses couldn't put it together. The world is spiraling, and the best governments can't fix it. We got no choice. There's only one place we can go to the judge. And one way, though, we're not like the widow, because we have a relationship with the judge. We are spiritually not a poor, haggard, bag lady person. We know the judge. As a matter of fact, he chose us. We're part of his elect. And God is, on one level, kind of like the judge. He's final authority. He's in charge. He can give justice or not. So he's like the judge. And yet, God's nothing like the judge. That's the whole purpose of this parable. God cannot not have integrity. God cannot not be merciful. God cannot not give justice. It's who he is. It's what he's about. God has the ability and the power and the want to. God cannot not do otherwise. He's God. And God, does he respect people? Yes, he created them. They're in his image. He loves them, especially his elect. In Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15, he says, "Behold, Israel, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is on it," or all that is in it. God's big. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them." You, above all peoples, as you are today. You are loved by God, the God. You have a relationship with him. Now, let me give you a scenario. Dads, you're the judge. And some mean folk have been mean to your baby daughter. They don't know her last name. And so she comes to the judge. She comes to you pleading her case, and she's got a case. And they've got the folk. Aren't you going to give your daughter that you love justice in spades? And aren't you going to give these guys who tried to hurt her and rip justice in spades? Is that what you're going to do? Of course that's what you're going to do. Do we think for a moment that we're better fathers than God? That's what Jesus says. This is not about squeaky wheel gets the grease in heaven. It's okay to pester God. Just keep on pestering him. One day he'll get tired of your voice and say, for crying out loud, I'm tired of hearing this. He's not going down that road. That's not what's going to happen. We say, well, Mark, what about this delay thing? I mean, Jesus said he was coming back, and he said, and people said and said, but we haven't seen it. Life just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, kind of like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot and Peter. This question comes up to the apostle Peter years after Jesus died, after he rose, after he ascended. You know, how come Jesus isn't back? That's what the skeptics are saying. And in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." In other words, we think there's a big, long delay. The delay has been nothing compared to eternity. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I'm glad he didn't come back before November 1969. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Let me read this to you. Jesus, just a couple days later, he says this to his disciples. He says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Watch yourselves, lest you forget Lot's wife. And that day, the day of his return, come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus says, "When I return, will I find anybody waiting up for me?" You know, the flagship prayer for Christians, it's in Scripture. It's one word, so it's really not a long, hard prayer to memorize, right? It's one word. 1 Corinthians 16:22. The word is Maranatha, which means, "Lord, come." Very first request in the Lord's Prayer, right? Very first request. You say, hallowed be thy name. Very first request, thy kingdom come. Would it come, Lord? This is the first thing. People, when we're praying, we got to have our minds on my kingdom, on my return. Don't forget Lot's wife. And praying for his return ought not to be just because life is going bad for me, right? That's when we start praying for his return. When I get a bad diagnosis, when things start going off the rails, then I start praying for his return. Yeah, there's some truth to that. But we pray for his return because we want justice on this earth, because we're tired of seeing Christ dishonored, seeing his church mocked and his word vilified. We're tired of that. We're tired of seeing little children hurt by parents who are supposed to love them, and war and anarchy and racism and injustice of all kinds and all colors. We're tired of that. And so we say, Lord, please, would you just come back and fix this and put the world the way it's supposed to be? That's why we pray for his return. You know, it might have been 1988, I think it was. I was here, left after a Sunday services, went home, packed up my car, drove on to see my mom and dad and baby brother in Memphis. About 11-hour journey. I stopped along the road to eat, of course, and I got there, and probably around 2:30 in the morning, 3 in the morning. So I come in the house. They left the door unlocked for me. I'm coming in real quiet. You know, everybody's sleeping. So I'm bringing my bags in. Quiet. Turn the light on, and there is standing my brother Peter. He's 10 or 11. He's standing there, kind of like it's all the natural thing in the world for him to be standing in the kitchen at 3 in the morning in the dark. He's like, hi, Mark, how you doing? Yeah, hi. And then he starts rolling his tongue in his cheek, you know. Waited up for you. Waited up for you. I talked to my mom that week I was there. She said, oh, yeah, he was very excited that you were coming. He was asking about it all the time. And the week leading up, it's not today, right? He's coming, right? What time is he going to be around? And he kept asking. And then the day, I thought he was going to have a heart attack, his little kid. He keeps checking his watch, and he's making sure your bed is made, and he's going up, and he's making sure everything's done. He's doing the stuff he needed to do, but he was constantly thinking about your return. I think that's what Jesus is saying. When I come back, will anybody be waiting up for me? You know, I wish I could answer that question for a lot of different people, don't you? Can't answer that question for my spouse. Can't answer that question for my kids. Can't answer that question for you. Can only answer that question for me. And I want to say, Lord, they pull. But if you come back in my lifetime, there will be at least one person waiting up for you. In my imperfections, in my stumbling, I want to be that one. And Lord, if you know, by the time you get back, if I'm gone by then, I just want you to know, I'm going to spend my whole life waiting up for you. So you're dealing with that question. How would you answer it this morning? The very last prayer in Scripture, Revelation 22:20. He says, John says this, after seeing all the horrible things in life, all the injustice, after seeing the glories of heaven, he says, even so, amen, come, Lord Jesus. If our hearts are not caught up with the world, we got to do things. I got it. We got it. We got to be good stewards. We got to be responsible. But if our hearts are not caught up there, but they're caught up there, if we're continuing to look, if we're continuing to long to the point where we're praying for his return, that will change your life. So the question, key question, is not when is he coming back? Useless question. Question is, when he does come back, will I be ready? Will you be ready? Take a moment, pray with me. And just between you and God, Jesus would ask you right now, when I come back, if I come back in your lifetime, will I find anybody? Will I find any kind of faith here? Will you be ready? Lord, we thank you for the hope and the promise. We ask your forgiveness. You know that we forget Lot's wife all the time. And the cares of this world fill up the calendar, fill up our soul, fill up our minds so full that we don't have time to think of you. Would you forgive us for this very great evil? Would you remind us, Lord, that the only way we're going to be faithful on this earth until you get back is by looking to you, longing after you. Would you stir that in our hearts? That you would be glorified. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a good day.